Great to read the book of Hebrews. Hebrews, as you know by now, I'm sure, is a fascinating book of the Bible. It is insightful for us as Christians and even as non-Christians to grasp something of the mind of God. And these early chapters of Hebrews remind us, as we already know, of the greatness and the glory of the Lord Jesus. Much of the book, of course, is anchored in the Old Testament. And in our passage, we have reference to the book of Psalms, particularly Psalm 95, which is, of course, extensively quoted. And the emphasis is that we should not harden our hearts against God, against his word. We should be very different from the people whom Moses led out of Egypt. They hardened their hearts against God, and they perished in the wilderness. And instead, the emphasis, therefore, for us, as these verses make clear, is upon faithfulness. Being faithful both to the Lord Jesus and to God himself. And we see faithfulness exemplified here, firstly in God's servant Moses, and secondly in the Lord Jesus. The readers of this passage are described in three ways. The description applies to everyone who is a true Christian. Firstly, we belong to a family. And so we're called brothers here, meaning brothers and sisters. We are all children of the same family, and that is a very great privilege to call God our Father. There is security there. There is safety. There is a loving bond when we're drawn into the family of God. And if you're not in God's family, you don't have that security. You don't have that safety. So being in God's family is not automatic. Every person has sinned, and that keeps us out of God's family. But when we trust Christ, the one crucified for our sins, we can know the relief of sins forgiven, and the barrier between us and God is gone. I talked some years ago to a man who was, he was a bit drunk at the time, I have to say. But he did eventually invite me into his house. We were doing sort of evangelism in the streets of my stake those years ago. And I don't know if you've ever seen a drunk trying to make a cup of tea. Have you seen that? It's eye-opening, I have to say. You know, he aims to fill the kettle from the tap and misses, you know, these sort of things. But he did eventually sort of sober up, and he said, you know, I sit here and I pray. He lived in a street called Bryn Teg. He said, I pray to God. And he said, my prayers don't seem to go further than the ceiling. I said, Peter, that's true. They do not. God knows what you're saying, but you're not in touch with God. There's a barrier between you and God called sin. It's your sin. Jesus is the only one who can take that sin away. You need to trust him. I talked to him many times over the years. He came into our church two or three times, maybe. I saw him in hospital just weeks before he died, many years later. And as far as I know, that barrier was never removed. There's an urgency here. But secondly, we're not only in God's family, we are a holy family. God's children should show the family characteristic, and that is one of holiness, where we turn away from sin and we pursue righteousness. William Evans, who wrote a book, The Great Doctrines of the Bible, says this. He says, the one characteristic by which God would have his people know him by more than any other is holiness. Now, we might have said love or greatness or power or something. But no, it's holiness. God emphasizes holiness all the time. We are called to be a holy people. And thirdly, we share or partake in the heavenly calling. The word heavenly means that the calling did not originate on earth, but from heaven. Not from man, but from God. It's not material, it's spiritual in its focus. And I hope we've all heeded that call. That we all are partakers of that call, that we've obeyed and believed in Jesus as our Savior. The call will be ultimately fulfilled in heaven. And the call is essentially to fix our thoughts on Jesus. to consider Jesus, to think carefully about Jesus. We should focus all our thoughts upon Christ. He should be the focus of our thoughts. And Jesus, of course, is the theme of the book of Hebrews. And so we concentrate our minds upon Jesus, who here is described in two ways. He's described as our apostle, and secondly, as high priest. Apostle is the only time I think the word apostle is found in the book of Hebrews. And I think it's the only time it's used directly of Christ in the New Testament. I may be wrong, but it's very rarely used of Christ. It means sent one. The one commissioned with a message. He was the true apostle who was sent from heaven by God to deliver a message of love, a message of hope, a message of life to this dying world in which we live. That message was of the great salvation which you've read about in Hebrews chapter 2, which comes through his death on the cross. And secondly, he's a high priest. Now, in the Old Testament, the high priest stood alone before God on behalf of the people. He was the go-between, representing God to the people and the people to God. And he's described in chapter 4, verse 14, as the great high priest. Now, I think, again, no other high priest was called great. Only the Lord Jesus has this unique title. He is the great high priest. And so we see that Jesus was God's representative to the people. And he revealed God to us, to mankind. He also intercedes on behalf of the people to God, reconciling us to God as we trust him. And as a side, we might say Moses was considered an apostle, certainly. He was sent from God to teach the people, but he was never actually high priest. That was reserved for Aaron, his brother. And so we come just to look a little bit at Moses for a few moments. Moses was the outstanding man of the Old Testament. He was the man of greatest influence upon the nation of Israel. Now we know that Abraham was the father or the founder of the nation. We know that the patriarchs, Isaac, Jacob, Joseph, were hugely influential. We know that David was the greatest king and Solomon was the richest king there was in Israel. There were outstanding prophets, but none of them really came close to the achievements of Moses. Moses was the one who effectively molded the disparate tribes into a nation that was able to conquer Canaan and become a powerful force on the world stage. He did two things to enable that to happen. The first was he initiated the legal or judicial system in Israel. The rule of law applied, therefore, to all the tribes, and that is central to nationhood. Today we see Europe disjointed partly because each nation has its own judicial system. Even in Britain, Scotland's got its own legal system, which maintains a certain tension, obviously. Moses, of course, drew the laws directly from God. They're summarized in 10 commandments, and they apply to all aspects of life, moral, ceremonial, and health and hygiene. He also, on the advice of his father-in-law, set up the system of law courts. So he introduced the judicial, the legal system to Israel, a centralized legal system which applied to everybody in the tribes. And then secondly, he centralized worship to God. Instead of each family or clan leader being a worship leader, the priestly functions were centered in one tribe called Levi, and the high priestly functions in one family which descended from Aaron. Also, the worship was held in one central place, which was the tabernacle, which above all emphasized the holiness of God. He was therefore the outstanding leader. He led Israel away from possible annihilation, or at least assimilation into Egyptian culture, and he led them out of bondage and into the desert for 40 years. And he's described in the following terms. He's described as faithful, verses 2 and verse 5. He was true to God. He was true to the people of Israel. He is the people of Israel described as God's house. He was obedient to God and carried out God's will. So he was faithful. Secondly, he was worthy of honor. He was subsequently revered in Israel and is so often referred to by the prophets, the Lord, and the apostles as the outstanding man of the Old Testament. And then thirdly, he bore witness to what God would do in the future, verse 5. He looked for someone greater than himself, and that person was Christ. In a similar way, Jesus is described as faithful in verses 2 and verse 6. He also deserves honor, verse 3. And he also focused upon the future in verse 6. The similarities are there between Jesus and Moses, but so are the contrasts, and they're clearly revealed in this passage. Firstly, Christ is the builder. Moses is part of the building, verses 3 and 4. It's self-evident that Moses did not build the house of Israel. He was part of the structure. God built that house, and his agent was Christ. As F.F. Bruce says, God founds his own household, but he does it through his son. So great though Moses was, Jesus was superior. The builder is greater than the building. Christ, secondly, Christ is the son, Moses is the servant, verses 5 and 6. The idea of servant here is not a slave. And apparently, again, it's the only use of this word in the New Testament. It means a personal attendant. So this is not servility, but personal services freely given. Moses, a faithful servant, but Jesus is the son over his own house. A servant may be exalted, but he cannot supersede the son. And so Jesus is superior to Moses. And then thirdly, Christ fulfilled what Moses prophesied, verse 5. Moses prepared for the one to come by prophetic statements. Jesus fulfilled those prophetic statements. The mission of the servant prepares the way for the greater mission of the Son. And the Old Testament house in which Moses served pointed towards the Christian church, the present house of God, over which Christ the Son is supreme. Verse 6 emphasizes the need for us to hold firmly. And then in verse 12, we read that we should not turn away. Verse 13, we are told not to be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. And in chapter 4, verse 1, we do not fall short. It all flows from a reminder of what happened to the Israelites in the desert. So we should maintain our hope in Christ both for the present and for the future. There should be no weakening of our confidence, but with boldness and courage we rejoice or glory in the wonderful hope that lies before, which is described as rest. So let's think about Israel and the danger of unbelief. We move from faithfulness, therefore, to unfaithfulness, as we remind of what happened to the people of Israel. The application is very powerful, and we see these words three times. Today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your heart. It comes three times in our readings and into chapter 4. It's a quotation from Psalm 95, and it's given in some detail in verses 7 to 11. You notice that the psalm is inspired by God. We read these words, the Holy Spirit says. It was God's Spirit that brought about the psalm. It carries authority. It should be heeded by all Christians. Notice the focus is today, if you will hear his voice. It's a warning to every generation to take heed to what God says. You notice it says it's a call today to hear his voice. There is blessing in hearing what God wants to say to us. I suppose it's a challenge to us this morning to say this. Have we heard God's voice this week? Have we been in a condition and a position where we can actually hear God's voice? How does God speak? Doesn't just mean come out of the ether, although he could do that. It's essentially through his word, isn't it? And if we're neglecting his word and letting it gather dust on a shelf, we're hardly likely to hear the voice of God. And if we don't hear the voice of God, the likelihood is that our hearts will become hardened to the Lord. So he says, today if you'll hear his voice, the condition is, do not harden your hearts. Such an attitude is one of ongoing, deliberate disobedience to God. And you would like to say, you're not like that. But it's easy to get into that situation, almost without realizing it. It's a determined attitude to violate God's word, and we see so much of it in our world today. It's there, isn't it, all around us, violation of God's word. But the Christian should not harden his heart. We should not harden our hearts. We must let our hearts be softened into obedience and our lives molded to the will of God. And the example is given in detail, some detail. It involves the people of Israel. They had been delivered from Egyptian bondage. They were no longer slaves. They were headed for the promised land. But here we have a list of their reactions to God. It's astonishing. Not astonishing when we look into our own heart's mind. It talks about their rebellion. They bitterly opposed God. Would that ever happen to you? Would that ever happen to us, that we rebel against God, we bitterly oppose him? It may happen every day where we do our own will rather than his will. Where we indulge sin when we know we shouldn't. When we watch things which we know are polluting our minds and God wouldn't want us to watch those things. Secondly, not only was there rebellion, they tested God. They tried the patience and goodness of God. And it seemed as though they were determined to see how far they could go in disobeying God. You know, is that us? We think to ourselves, well, I accepted Jesus when I was 15 or 20 or 35 or whatever age it was. My sins are forgiven now. I can really do what I like. God's going to forgive me. Does the Christian live like that, testing God's patience and testing God's goodness and disobeying what he wants us to do? Thirdly, you notice that for 40 years they were like this. They were not isolated instances. This was a continual reaction against the God who had saved them. Went on for 40 years. And it says they strayed. They continually, habitually strayed away from God. This was deep-seated because why? It was a heart rebellion. This was not just superficial. This was deep inside. They had no real devotion to God. And that's where the problem lies. Do we have devotion to God in our hearts? Is our heart committed to the Lord? And then it says they were ignorant. They refused to listen and therefore refused to know the ways of God and so were disobedient. If we refuse to listen to God, we don't know what his ways are and therefore we become disobedient. Eventually, God's patience ran out. And he became angry with that generation and refused to allow them to enter the rest and security of the promised land. God took an oath and said, they shall never enter my rest. Yet these were the very people God had rescued miraculously from Egypt. Moses had led them, but they all perished in the wilderness. It all stemmed from disobedience caused by unbelief. The root cause was they failed to trust the Lord. They refused to let him lead them and have authority over them. Their commitment to God was superficial. There was no root of faith in their heart. This is not just an ancient tragedy, is it? This is a modern tragedy as well. How many people call themselves Christian, but they refuse to truly trust the Lord? Let him lead them and have authority over them. They refuse to say, not my will, but yours be done. And so we're warned, verse 12, don't be sinful. We should wage a sustained, systematic war against the sin which can hit us unexpectedly. It can easily creep up on us. Verse 12, he says, don't have an unbelieving heart. We can do all the right things on the surface to outward appearances. We can say all the right things. But as the Old Testament says, this people honor me with their mouths, but their hearts are far from me. We've got to get that consistency. The idea is to avoid hypocrisy. And then verse 12, don't turn away from the living God, ignoring God and seeking idols. That was the problem for Israel. Idolatry is the besetting sin of many Christians, I think, today, including myself. Isn't it easy for any of us to be overtaken by idols, and we bow down to these idols? Not the metal idols, but often the mental idols. It can be a hobby, a sport, my family, my car, my career, my garden, anything. You know, that's not an exhaustive list. Anything which fills my dreams, takes over my aspirations, therefore takes the place of God, is what's preeminent in my life. And then verse 13, don't be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. The more we sin, the more we are hardened against the voice and commandments of God. Sin is always deceitful. It looks wonderful and enticing, but it traps, it stifles, and it kills. Sin's pleasure is very short-lived and brings destruction. Didn't Eve find that in the Garden of Eden? It looked inviting, but sin was deceitful. Didn't David see that when he's on the rooftop and saw a woman bathing? It looked enticing. It was a wonderful pleasure, but it was short-lived, and it caused him huge, huge problems. And sin always does that. Instead, what we should be doing in verse 13 is to encourage each other. Encourage each other to righteous living and holiness. To focus upon Christ and his glory. How rarely do Christians these days even talk about the Lord and what he means to them and what they've learned from him today. How rarely do we talk about the God who has blessed us. And encourage each other, but encourage each other daily. Verse 13. The encouragement is needed constantly. And who knows, when you're talking with some Christian who is deeply discouraged, they may not look discouraged, but in their hearts and minds they may be. They may have morally failed. They may have been hurt by some words. They may have become depressed and they see no future ministry for God. Everyone needs encouragement. We're overwhelmed by discouragement these days. We must encourage you. And then verse 44, chapter 4, verse 1 says, be careful. We need to be constantly on guard to make sure that we maintain a close relationship with the Lord so that we do not fail to appreciate Christ more and more. And then verse 2 of chapter 4, have faith. It's important that we continually trust in the Lord and believe his promises and fulfill the conditions for blessing which he lays down. And then finally we come to the idea of rest. It's mentioned 11 times, as you'll notice, between chapter 3, verse 11, to chapter 4, verse 11. All sorts of angles to this word rest. God's rest, the idea taken from Genesis, is that God rested on the seventh day. Now, he did not, as omnipotent God, need recovery from the labors of creation. But God resting means that he had no more creatorial work to do. It was very good. It was complete. Then we have Israel's rest. That's the promised land of Canaan, from which they were excluded this generation, but then the next generation enjoyed the blessing of that rest in the promised land, from being wanderers to settled. But then for us, there's a past rest, isn't there? This applies to us who are Christians. We have the rest, you might call it, of salvation. Salvation brings rest. It's the result of receiving Christ by faith. It's a past gift. It does not depend upon our works, but upon the work of Christ on the cross. It's the rest, a rest on the penalty and guilt of sin. It no longer hangs over us or burdens us down. And then secondly, we have the present rest. The rest not of salvation simply, but of victory now. Victory over sin, it's breaking the power of sin in our lives as we obey God's word and seek the help of his Holy Spirit. We can know daily rest and repose in Jesus. And then, of course, there's a future rest for the people of God. That final rest is heaven. It's not a rest where we do nothing. It's a rest from the presence and the burden of sin. It'll be removed forever. This occurs when life on earth for us is over. That's the glory of our anticipation. And so we should live lives which are worthy of the Lord, so that when he appears one day for us, we will not, as John the Apostle says, not be ashamed, tongue-tied, but have confidence to speak freely and continue in a deeper fellowship with the Lord. Who gives us this rest? We don't deserve it. We couldn't earn it. Christ alone gives us this rest. Moses could not give us this rest, but Christ can, and Christ does. And therefore, all glory and all praise belong to our Saviour, the Lord Jesus. May God bless his word to us today. Let's just bow our heads for a moment of prayer, and then I'll hand back. Father, we thank you for the wonder of your word, for its power, for its relevance, for its impact. And as we hear your word today, we just want to obey it and reaffirm our commitment to the Lord Jesus and for blessing. Encourage the people of this church, Father, we pray, in their ministry into this community. May more and more individuals and families hear about the gospel and come to know the glorious Saviour for themselves, we ask. Strengthen your people, encourage them, Father, we pray, and bless the means of outreach, we ask, for the glory of your name.